We'll cover verses 19 through 26 tonight. And if you recall, when we did the outline of Philippians the few weeks back, we covered the 4 points that we see in the 4 chapters of Philippians dealing with the mind of Christ and dealing with how we ought to live as mature Christians. Philippians is written to the saints who know the gospel, who are going the right direction. And so he writes this epistle to encourage them, to tell them to keep going, to keep pressing on. And so he gives them these principles of the Christian life. The first principle in chapter 1 is tonight's lesson, to live as Christ. This is the principle that that Paul would have the Christians in Philippi know, the saints in Philippi learn. And so it's something that we do well to keep in the forefront of our minds as we try to live with the mind of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, of course, to the Corinthians who were far removed from this point. They were still living in their carnality. So he was trying to get them to just live right and not sin. And yet he tells them that those that are spiritual can judge all things because we have the mind of Christ. So that's who he's talking to in Philippi, these people who are spiritually minded. He's trying to teach them how to continue on in this mindset. And by doing so, he brings up this verse in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ and to die as gain, which we'll cover tonight, is a principle that's easier said than done. And yet that is what defines the Christian life. Okay, so before we get into that, I want to tie a ribbon on the branch that we left hanging last week in verse 18, where Paul is talking about his circumstances, which are him behind prison bars, him in jail, him in the trial that the Jews have accused him of teaching heresy and have wanted to kill him. And so he goes through that trial in the end of the book of Acts, trying to defend the gospel that he was given to preach, which starts with Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, which should have been the hope of Israel, should have been the hope of all men, and yet he's being persecuted for this. And so he's behind bars here, and he's set for the defense of the gospel, and his imprisonment, instead of being a damper on Paul's ministry, has actually emboldened people to preach Christ. And so Paul encourages the Philippians that what's happened to him has happened to the furtherance of the gospel and has emboldened people to speak the word without fear. And there's more people preaching Christ now because they see me standing up in public courtrooms with the Romans, and of all people. And he's in Rome with Caesar, and he's making this stand. And so this has emboldened people to preach Christ as well. However, of these people preaching Christ, there are those who have good motives and those who have bad motives. And so Paul says, I could care less about their motives. If they have the message right, if they're preaching Christ, I rejoice in that. And the ribbon I want to tie on that branch, which we covered last week, was that Paul does not rejoice in people who preach Christ wrongly. Okay, Paul is not saying in verse 18 that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and ye will rejoice. He is not saying here that, hey, the Roman Catholics talk about Jesus, and, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists talk about Jesus, and the Baptists and Presbyterians, they all talk about Jesus. It doesn't matter how they talk about him. If they talk about him, let's rejoice in that. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's saying that if they preach Christ right, which these people in the context are, he says it's the message that he rejoices in. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll see that that's the truth. Paul is not giving up here his stand for right doctrine. He's rather pointing out to the Philippians that it's not the men that matter. It's not their motives. It's the message they preach. Now, of course, your behavior, your deportment, and your motives do matter as far as your Christian growth. But if we're seeing souls saved, you get the message right, people get saved by that. Okay, a person who's not behaving correctly, has ulterior motives. If they preach the right message, they're preaching the right message. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking to the Corinthians and warning them about those who would teach another Jesus. And he says in verse 4, if he comes preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And so Paul's worried about this, that they would be deceived, beguiled, from the simplicity, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay, so Paul has not moved from his stand on right doctrine. Galatians 1:9-9 says, though an angel or a man or anyone preach another gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so we see in Galatians 1:8-9, the gospel matters to Paul, the message matters, the doctrine. How they preach Christ mattered. But in Philippians, Paul's not dealing with people who are preaching Christ wrongly, but those who preach Christ rightly. And of those who preached Christ rightly, there were those who had goodwill towards Paul and those who had ill will towards Paul. So he's talking about the politics that happens here in ministry, between ministers, trying to gain followers and that sort of popularity contest among those who teach the same message. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not in that game. If they're preaching the right message, I rejoice in the truth. I don't rejoice in the man or how many people follow me or that I'm in prison so less people are following me. I could care less. If they're preaching the right message, that's what I rejoice in. And so he rejoices in the truth. Okay. So that's the ribbon I want to tie in last week's branch, just so that we understand that Paul here is not giving justification for compromise to those who teach wrong doctrine. Okay. So we need to think about that. So moving on then to verse 19. Paul says, for I know that this, and by this he means the boldness that people are encouraged now to speak the word without fear, the preaching of Christ that he's been talking about, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk about this for a moment, this salvation here, because Paul is not talking about the salvation of his soul. Okay? And you say, well, how do you know that, Justin? Well, because I'm looking at everything else Paul writes. And so some people say, well, Paul's talking about his soul salvation here. Well, he's not. You don't get saved by prayers. He says here, it'll turn to my salvation through your prayer. You can't pray for someone else and save their soul. Okay, but the Mormons teach that. The Catholics teach that. Lots of people teach that through your prayers, other people can have their sins dealt with. And that's not what the Scripture says. The only way your sins can be forgiven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your faith in it and what he did. Okay. So Paul teaches that all your trespasses have been forgiven through Christ's finished work. Your trust in the gospel means that you're forgiven, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're in Christ, you are saved. You have now the atonement. There's nothing that can take that away. Christ did the work, you didn't. So there's nothing you can do or cannot do that could change that status that you have with God there, that salvation. So Paul's not saying here that I'm in fear of losing my salvation, but your prayers are going to save my soul. Right, save me from my sins. He's not saying this. Okay, what he is saying is that he's in a condition that is not something he prefers. Okay, he's in jail. He's in a place where he'd rather be freely preaching the gospel, having liberty, right? And so he's talking here about his deliverance from his condition. Okay, so in the Bible there are different ways to talk about salvation, and again this goes to other things we've talked about, whether it be the kingdom or whether it be baptism or the gospel or the church. Depending on the context, it can mean something different. Talk about something else. In 1 Timothy 2, there's women who are saved by childbearing. Obviously, having children does not save you from your souls. I say obvious, but there are people who actually teach that. And so, again, it's not so obvious to everybody. But you need to read the context. Okay? Paul's not saying here that I need to be saved, except from his condition. Obviously, he's in prison. Okay, so we got that. He's talking about his salvation coming as a result of the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Remember, he got put in prison, and he says the furtherance of the gospel has happened. It hasn't hindered the gospel, it's furthered the gospel. And so this popularity of the message is going to help his deliverance from his condition, in one way, is what he's saying. But also, he says in the verse here, through your prayer, the Philippians' prayer. Well, how is their prayer going to help his salvation? Okay, how is God going to somehow send an angel and the prison doors are going to open, or there's going to be an earthquake and Paul can walk out? You know, remember Peter? That happened with Peter. Peter was put in jail. An angel came and walked Peter right out. But Paul's not here talking about physical deliverance. Again, he's talking about salvation from his condition, because what Paul could be doing here is beating himself up and saying, oh, "I shouldn't have got thrown in prison. I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. I shouldn't have." But he has no shame about what he's done. He has no shame about the message he taught. And he has no shame about his chains, which we'll see here in a moment. Okay, the salvation he's talking about here is the salvation that we need to have every day from our walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Okay, are we going to live a life today in the flesh or live a life today in the Spirit? Now, you're in Christ either way, and the Spirit dwells in you, but you have a choice every day to say, am I going to reckon my old man dead, or am I going to walk in the Spirit as he leads me? So Paul here is talking about this, and he says that my salvation will be through your prayer, and then the second thing in the verse is through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the supply of the Spirit, we need to pause on that phrase for a moment. John Wesley in his commentary and much of the holiness denominations believe that the supply of the Spirit here means that he's asking for the Philippians to pray that he would be filled more with the Spirit, or the Spirit would be poured out more upon him, that the Spirit would manifest himself, right? So people come together in churches today, and they often talk about the Spirit dwelling in this place, and they pray, God, send your Spirit down, and he'll fill us up, and we'll get excited, and things like that. Things will happen. You know, the Spirit power. And yet, this is not what it's talking about here. So let's talk about the Spirit for a moment. Look at John 3:34. John 3:34 talks about the measure of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, all these names are for the same person of the Godhead. And that is who the Holy Spirit is, a person in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? God the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. These three are one God that we serve. So we should not think of the Holy Spirit as something that God spews out and it's like magical power. The Spirit is a person with a will. As a person with a will to act, just like Jesus was a person, just like the Father is a person, and they have wills, okay? And they all three are part of the same being called God. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so in John 3:34, this is where people get the idea that you can pour the Spirit out like in a measuring cup. You know, well, you got a half a cup of the Spirit, I've got a gallon of the Spirit, and Paul, you know, he just needs some more Spirit. He's running a little low on the Spirit, right? That's not it. Either you got it or you don't. Either you got him or you don't. And either he's working or he's not, or he's working a certain way. John 3:34 says that, "For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "by measure unto him." Okay? And some people read that and they say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, he is the Lord, and so he gets immeasurable Spirit, and all of us, we get little bits of Spirit. Right? Well, that's not really what the verse is saying there. Okay, when you read your Bible, you understand you are not God. At least that's what you should take away from it. You are not God. Jesus Christ is God. God and the Father are one. Okay? Because they're one, they're God. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both God as well. Okay, they're all one. These three are one, 1 John 5:7 says. Okay? So when it says here that God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him, it's not that there's something lacking from the Godhead in Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? He did not have to be given the power of the Spirit. He is God. He has that power. Okay? Despite what people have taught in history as heresy, that Jesus Christ did not have the power of God, he does. He's fully God. He could create another universe if he wanted. He could destroy the universe if he wanted. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. It doesn't say, well, Jesus, you'll have the Spirit starting right now and for this amount of time. He doesn't say that. Okay? He is God. The Holy Spirit and him are one. Okay? Now, everyone else, every other man, is not God at all. They have no natural connection with the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, by our sin, we're dead. And so we are separated from spiritual communication with God at all. Right? And so in time past and through the Bible, when God reveals his information or speaks to people, there are times when his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes on people. Like David, the Spirit came upon him, and when he sinned, David prayed, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take him away from me. You know, keep him on me. You know, I want to have your Spirit's presence with me." Okay? Now he had to pray that, of course. Why? Because he and the Spirit weren't one. The Spirit came upon him, and it would leave him just as well. Right? The Spirit doesn't leave Jesus. You see, him and the Spirit are one. So it's not given by measure. And the measure there isn't the volume of the Spirit. It has to do with time. It has to do with them being one with each other. Okay? Men, however, David got the Spirit for a time. Prophets are given the Spirit for a specific purpose. Right? So the Spirit does a specific thing in the prophets when he reveals to them his prophecy. The Spirit was in Paul. And revealed and did certain things through him. The Spirit was poured out on Peter and the 12, and he did certain things with them. And so the Spirit has a purpose to form with men. Men don't control the Spirit. The Spirit controls them, right? But Jesus Christ and the Spirit are one. And so I spent some time on this just because this is the verse that people use to say, well, the Spirit can be chopped up, and you get a little bit, and you get a little bit. That's not how it works. Okay? The Holy Spirit's a person. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit's God, so they are one. You're not God. And so if you have the Spirit, you're subject to what the Spirit's doing. Okay? And so you're limited in that capacity. So back in Philippians chapter 1, you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's talking about his salvation through the prayers of the Philippians, which would show their concern, which would show their concern for Paul and his message, and through the supply of the Spirit. Well, how would the supply of the Spirit help Paul at all? Again, this is something we're going to deal with in our upcoming series about bad things and how to deal with suffering, because God does help us in our suffering, and part of that help is through the Spirit. Okay? It's just not how most people think that he helps us. But in Ephesians chapter 1, you see in verse 13, the steps that occur when you were saved. Anyone saved in this dispensation of grace who hears the gospel is saved by these steps right here. This is what happens. He says, talking about Christ, that ye trusted Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so you have here three steps, which if you read a different way, says you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, and then you're sealed with the Spirit. That's your salvation. That's what happened when you went from darkness to light, when you were an unbeliever and a believer. You heard the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and God looks at your faith in that, counts it for righteousness. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. You hear it, you believe it, you're sealed with the Spirit. Okay? So that Spirit now is in you. In verse 14 it says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That earnest means the down payment, right? It's the first part of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. If you are saved, you have the Spirit sealing you. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. See, I don't feel anything. I haven't spoken tongues. Well, that's because that's not what the Spirit is doing today. The Spirit is not a magic pill or some magic potion that happens to you. It is a person. And just like Jesus Christ changes his what he's doing in the earth, just like God has changed what his instructions are, the Holy Spirit also changes his ministry. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit today is taking people who believe the gospel and putting them into the body of Christ, sealing them by God's grace until the day of redemption. Okay, which it takes more work, perhaps, than you think, because you're a sinner, remember. And you're not saved by your works. And that Holy Spirit sealing you who put your trust in God's grace means every time you sin, you know, without God's grace, what does that mean? Well, you should be cut off. Without God's grace, that means you've lost it again, right? But with God's grace, with that seal of the Holy Spirit, you're sealed till the day of redemption. Okay? Ephesians 4:30 talks about that when it says to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. When you do wrong, when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You grieve him. In David's day, when he sinned, the Holy Spirit said, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Right? But you, the Holy Spirit's ministry, his job is to seal you. And that's what he's doing. And so you sin, you do bad, you do right. He's there, sealing you in Christ. So rather you don't grieve him. Rather you make it a pleasure for him to seal you in Christ and not some sort of burden for him to do that. Look again at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. I'm taking a sidebar here in our message to talk about your relationship here to the Holy Spirit, because this is something that's often abused in Christianity today that is so, I want to say spirit-minded, but I don't mean spiritually minded. I mean their focus is on the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think a little too much. How many times do you hear preachers talk about that we don't spend enough time talking about the Holy Spirit, right? There's been books written about this the last decade or so. And really, that's a problem. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And he said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and he will speak of me. The Holy Spirit will not draw attention to himself, but to Jesus Christ. And when people take the attention off of Christ, put it on the Holy Spirit, they're taking attention off the gospel. Okay? But 1 Corinthians 2, there is something the Spirit does. And the Spirit, of course, inspires God's Word. He dwells in you. He seals you to the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says that we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the Holy Spirit wrote this book. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. by faith in the gospel. And so by faith in the gospel, the Holy Spirit in you opens your eyes to spiritual things that he wrote in this book. You see, so the Spirit is in you. That's what you've been given freely by God. Okay? It's not a condition. It's not that when you're low and down and out that you have less of the Spirit and so you've got to pump yourself up to get more of it. You have the Spirit. You have tools accessible to you. You have resources that he will supply you. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. People love to pray in churches for the Spirit of God to come into this place. And it seems to me this is the right question to ask in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so it's not that he's dwelling in a building, or that you have to pray for him to come down. He dwells in you that are saved. He dwells in the people that make up the church. Okay? And so it doesn't matter where you're at, whether here or at home or somewhere else, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, changing who you are from a person who's living for themselves in sin and dead to life to someone who's in Christ. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, or excuse me, chapter 6, verse 19 is where I want to go. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul says again, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" So it's more specific. I'm not talking about the church at large, but your body is where the temple dwells. It's not some mystical, spiritual thing where he's up there floating. He's got to come down to us in our bodies. He's in your body. So it's not just you as the church, but it's in your physical, mortal body that the Holy Ghost dwells. And so what ye have of God, you are not your own, is the point. That Holy Spirit is the stamp on you that you are not yours anymore. That you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I'm worthy of death, and I want to be crucified with Christ, take his payment so that I can live forever with Christ. He says, fine, here's my Holy Spirit to seal you, to change you, to be in you forever. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's using that as a rebuke to the Corinthians. Them thinking that, you know, now that he saved me, I got all the goodies without any of the responsibility. The Holy Spirit's in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says it again, that God hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It's not conditional. You believe the gospel, you have the Spirit. Okay? You have all of the Spirit that you're ever going to get. And you have that Spirit that actually helps you. Whether you use it or not, whether you appreciate it or not, is another issue. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." So when Paul says that my salvation will be through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, he's not saying that I don't have the Spirit and I hope that God gives it to me so that, you know, I could have more power or have more joy or something. He has the Spirit. But he's talking about what the Spirit will supply him. Okay? And so he's counting on the Spirit here to supply things in him that otherwise he would be walking in condemnation. All right, and that's what we need to pay attention to. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Well, we've already covered that the Spirit of God dwells in you if you believe the gospel, right? He says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so you either have the Spirit and you're in Christ, or you're not in Christ, you don't have the Spirit. There's no such thing as you being saved or being in Christ, not having the Spirit, waiting for a second baptism, waiting for the Holy Ghost to come down. Either you're in Christ, you have the Spirit, or you're not in Christ, you don't have the Spirit. That's what Romans 8, verse 9 says, okay, in this dispensation. And verse 10 says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Your life, whether it be the life you live now or the life you have for eternity, which is one of the same thing, is because of the Spirit in you. Okay? And so, again, this sounds kind of hard to grasp, but this is the lesson we're trying to learn in Philippians chapter 1, is that to live as Christ, and part of that to live as Christ means the Spirit is in you. It's you living in the Spirit, you walking in the Spirit, you having the spiritual mind. Romans 8, 6 says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." In Romans 8, verse 6. So when Paul is in jail and things happening to his flesh and his body are not very satisfying, it's not very comfortable, shouldn't he need to have a spiritual mind to have life and peace? Doesn't he need to remember and know what the Spirit has done and what he is doing and what he should be supplying to live a life of peace, right? Live a life in Christ? And so what Paul's going to do. He doesn't focus on the carnal. He focuses on the spiritual. Because spiritual mind is life and peace. The carnal mind is death. Paul's salvation, he's talking about his condition. I'm in jail. I'm suffering. This is bad. But he's not talking about any of that. He's talking about the prayers of the Philippians, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is why he's praying that. He teaches the doctrine in Romans 8. He's practicing the doctrine in Philippians chapter 1. Okay, that's the difference. We see that example. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Oh, by the way, in Romans 8 verse 14, one more verse in Romans 8, because a lot of people talk about being led of the Spirit. The Spirit led me to do this, Spirit led me to do that. Well, the way the Spirit leads you is by the Scripture. Okay? We already know the Spirit's in you by believing the gospel. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you are in Christ, you are saved, the Spirit is in you, and He is leading you by the words He inspired in His book. Okay? Turn to Galatians 5. And you see here, it's so hard to talk about the Spirit, I think, in the church anymore because we're so experiential, we're so mystical that when we talk about the Spirit, we tend to think of something we just can't understand, some thing that moves inside of us that's more of a feeling than it is a hard doctrine. And that's not really the case. When you think of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you should know the things the Holy Spirit did. 2 Peter talks about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, inspiring this book. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through these words. You know when we say, how does God speak? And we say, well, God speaks through the Bible. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. He moved those prophets. Okay? He's the one that inspired this Bible. He's the one that was in the Apostle Paul when Ephesians 3 says, he revealed to me the mystery through the Spirit. You see, the Spirit spoke these words. He doesn't speak things that you don't understand with feelings and unctions and things that you just can't get. He speaks English. Well, today, he's got this Bible preserved in English. He spoke words inspired originally and now preserved in English. Galatians chapter 5 deals with this Spirit. When Paul talks about being led to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, there's a way for you to understand what that is. He describes it. Okay? It's not just a gut feeling. Galatians 5 verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we talked about the Spirit dwelling in you and being led of the Spirit, which means you're standing there, and the Spirit says, come this way. He's the leader of you, right? You have a choice to follow Him or not, because you have that liberty. So in Galatians 5:16, Paul's encouraging you not just to stand there and let the Spirit lead you, but you're going to walk somewhere else. Rather walk in the Spirit and what He's telling you to do and what the Scripture says. Okay, what the spiritual mind is. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have a choice as a saved person. You have your flesh, which every other unsaved person has. Then you've got this new part of you, which is quickened by the Spirit. You have a choice to walk in the Spirit or not. You have Scripture in you, so you understand the spiritual and the physical. We talked about that last week, right? Or was it 2 weeks ago? You can understand all things because you are now quickened by the Spirit. You understand spiritual things. And so Paul's saying you should walk in those things. And that's how you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, how do I stop sinning? Well, do right, and you won't have time to. You say, make the choice to do the right thing, and that's what replaces the time you spent doing the wrong thing. That's how you stop sinning. Because if you're not doing the right thing, you just try really hard not to do wrong, it's very much easier to be distracted and to do wrong, just casually, you see. Do right. Fill your life up with what's right, with what the Spirit wants you to do, and you won't be doing wrong. Okay? Now, again, that doesn't say that we don't sin, we don't have problems, but this is what Paul's exhortation is, to walk in the Spirit. Down in verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, again, notice the word there. He's talking about being led of the Spirit. Now, who's led of the Spirit? Everybody who has the Spirit in them. Everybody who believes God's Word, inspired by the Spirit. They're the ones led of the Spirit. The only people not led of the Spirit are unbelievers who reject the gospel, reject God's Word. The Spirit does not dwell in them. But if you are saved, the Spirit is leading you. You say, I don't feel it. That's because you're not in the Bible as much. You get in the Spirit's words, and it tells you what the right thing is. You will feel the leading. And maybe I shouldn't use that word feel. You will know the leading of the Spirit. by reading God's word rightly divided. Okay? So Paul says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, you already know Romans 6:14, right? You're not under law, you're under grace. We know in Galatians 3, 4, and 5, Paul's been teaching the doctrine of how you're at liberty, you're not under the law. And so this is the Spirit-inspired words, and now you know that if you're led of the Spirit, you're hearing His words, you're not under the law. Okay? So to the Galatians specifically, their life in Christ is not a life under the law. It's a life walking in the Spirit. Down in verse 22, look at the fruit of the Spirit here. If you walk in the Spirit, Paul says, spiritual minds is life and peace, and carnal minds is death. And that's not just physical death. This is just every day you live. You're either living your fruit to sin and death, or you're living every day in life, in righteousness and peace. Okay? In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These things are how you can identify that you're walking in the Spirit. Okay? If you are not exhibiting these things, you are not walking in the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit produces these things in you. All right? And so, again, it's not that we put these things on the wall and say, well, I need to be more gentle, I need to be more joyous, even though that's a good goal. The Spirit naturally produces these things. When you hear the right doctrine and do the right thing, suddenly these things get produced. Specifically, of these fruits that Paul is talking about is long-suffering. Long-suffering. The ability to suffer long and with joy. Paul says in Colossians 1 that that's what we need to learn to do, to live this life suffering with joy. So whether it be by life or death, whether we abound or suffer need, we can do all things through Christ. That's what the Christian should learn to do. And so the Spirit produces this joy, peace, long-suffering. What does Paul say in Romans 5, 2, and 3? He glories in tribulations because tribulation works patience, patience, experience, hope. That only happens when he's walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit and you're a Christian, bad things happen to you. You know what you're going to be if you're carnally minded? Condemned. You're going to say, oh, this is horrible, life stinks, and you know, my flesh hurts. And well, yeah, I can't help you with that. I can help you with spiritual mind. I can help you with how to, with the mind of Christ, say this tribulation is working patience in me and hope. I can do that. The Scripture can do that, right? But I can't, that's the mind of Christ there working. So you have a choice to have the carnal mind or have the spiritual mind. And the Spirit will supply joy, peace, long-suffering in your suffering. Okay, verse 24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there's the difference. We're all living in the Spirit if you're saved by the gospel. You put your trust in the gospel. Remember Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with the Spirit. You're living in the Spirit. There's no other way to live but in the Spirit. Otherwise, you don't have the Spirit. Okay, you're living in the Spirit, but if you live in the Spirit, why not walk in the Spirit? Right? Why not do that? And so, I show you those verses. We do that little study on the Spirit to show you in Philippians 1, if we turn back there, that when Paul says that I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, now you know more about what's in Paul's mind. Paul is not talking about physical deliverance. He's not saying, man, this stinks in here, and so I know that through your prayers and the Holy Spirit power, I'm going to get out someday. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, my salvation from condemnation, from physical death, or from the suffering I'm going through will happen through your prayer and the Spirit supplying me with the fruit of joy, peace, long-suffering, so that Paul, in any circumstance, he can stay in that prison the rest of his life, as we'll see, and he'll say, it'll be for joy. Okay? They can pass a sentence of death on the guy, and he would say, great, that's my salvation. So how is a sentence of death Paul's salvation? Well, to die is gain, right? If a Christian dies, he resurrects, right? You do believe the gospel, that Christ died and resurrected, and so resurrection is the power of the gospel, and you're going to be with Christ and depart be with Christ is far better. You see, so this spiritual mind that Paul has, he understands that you can't do anything against me. He says, I'm in prison. They're trying to get rid of me. They're trying to kill me through the legal system. And he says, they can't. There's nothing they can do to hurt me. Go back and read Romans 8 at the end of the chapter. Remember how Christ has made us more than conquerors and nothing, life or death or no principality or power can separate you from the love of Christ, right? There's a reason for that. It's because you're spiritually minded. The world can kill your body. The world can torture your body. The world can take away your riches, and you'll die someday, and you won't have those things anyway. But if you're spiritually minded, you understand the life of Christ, there's nothing this world can do against you, you see. You're more than conquerors of all these things. This is a strength, folks, a strength beyond anything the world can provide, and it's only found in Christ, supplied by the Spirit of Christ, spiritual understanding. That's what Paul says, my salvation will come through the supply of the Spirit. It will not come with a crowbar. It will not come with a better lawyer. It will come through the supply of Spirit. If I'm released, great. I have liberty to preach. If I'm sentenced to death, good. I'm saved from this evil world. Either way, he says salvation is going to happen with me. And by that, he doesn't mean his sins. He means his condition. Okay. And so this is the hope. This is the peace that Paul has during his bad circumstances. Let's move on. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 20, where he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, which is right in line with what we've been talking about. Paul's thoughts, his mind, is on his hope, his expectation of what's going to happen. And his hope and expectation is not in his physical circumstances being relieved. Okay, this is where disappointment happens. When bad things happen to you and your hope that God's going to help you change the bad circumstance into a good circumstance, you will probably be disappointed. Okay? We're going to do a lesson next month about will God heal me? Will God heal me? And this is what people really want to find out when they're talking about God's intervention and why do bad things happen. Will God heal me? That's what I want. People know that He can heal. He's done it in the Bible. Will He heal me? And the whole thought process of saying, will God heal me, is lacking spiritual maturity. It's lacking the mind of Christ, right? It's not about your flesh at all. Understand that this body that you're in, this body that you have, which was born in sin, has committed so many sins, and that you still have those in memory, this body that you have is corrupt and going to die. It's going to get old, it's going to get weak, it's going to die. This is a vessel, you see. This is a mortal flesh. God is going to give you an immortal body. He's going to give you a glorious body. That's you forever. This thing is just keeping you here so that you can do work in this present evil world. That's all this is. Okay? Yes, it suffers pain. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it requires you to eat and to sleep and all sorts of these mundane things. But it is of this earth, folks, and it is going away. Okay? So we need to not have the carnal mind, which is this body is all we've got. And we need to satisfy it as much as we can to get the most out of life in our flesh. The spiritual mind is, this is just a short life, and this body is not the best thing that could ever happen, and it's getting worse every day, and good thing I got resurrection happening. That's the spiritual mind. It's a change of priorities. And so Paul says, my expectation, my hope is what he's thinking about. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. So again, you know, Paul's in his body. He's alive in his body, just like we are. And he's talking about how to live, how to think, how to have that mind of Christ in this body. Paul's hope, Paul's expectation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You see Paul's expectation here. What does Paul expect to happen? And you see, he doesn't expect one way or the other that he's going to win the court case or he's not going to be sentenced to death. He doesn't expect, well, if Christ loves me, he'll deliver me from this sentence of death in the court. He says in the same verse, whether it be by life or death, right? So he's already come to grips with, I'm going to die. Whether it be naturally or by my enemies, I'm going to die. And if that's the case, Christ will be magnified. Okay? 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's Paul's expectation and hope. That day, that Christ, that the Spirit is able to keep him to that day. That he's going to have salvation. He's going to have resurrection. He's going to have eternal glory in that day. Okay, that's his expectation and hope. When your hope and expectation changes from the greatest thing you can ever achieve in this life to the greatest thing you can achieve for eternity, you will also have a change of mind like Paul does in Philippians 1. Okay? That's the hard thing about the Christian life, but that's what we've been called to live. Okay? That's the reorientation of our mind. Colossians 2:2, Paul talks about the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of God and in Christ. Okay, that assurance of understanding, the assurance of no matter what happens in this life, I have a responsibility and I have a position in glory forever. Okay, making that a reality in your mind reprioritizes things in your life. That's what's happening with Paul here. So his expectation, his hope is not physical deliverance, it's Christ being magnified. Paul will be saved from, remember Romans chapter 7 verse 24, when he said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Romans chapter 7, Paul has a fight with himself. And he goes, I want to do right, but my body doesn't want to. And, you know, when I try to do right, it does wrong. And there's a struggle that we all face every day. And he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And his answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. He saved me by his grace, and he gave me the Spirit. And so if I walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation because I can live this life of peace, right? But that takes effort to walk in the Spirit, right? So you have that Spirit. You have life in the Spirit. And yet Paul says, who will deliver me from this? What happens when this body of death stops moving? Is that a bad thing for you, or is that the answer to Romans 7:24? Finally, I'm delivered from the body of this death. Sin has nothing more on me. Right? Your soul has been saved. Your spirit has been quickened. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. This body of sin dies. Glory. Promoted to glory is what you've been. Right? No longer have to deal with that struggle of I want to do right, but I can't because my flesh keeps getting tempted to do wrong. Right? There's no more dealing with that. So when Paul talks about salvation here, and he says, I'm not ashamed for my expectation and hope, it's because he knows, and it's real to him, that, you know, to stay here is helpful for people, but to depart is much better. The Christian realizes that this life is not only all there is, it's not all there is, but the Christian also realizes that this life, this earth, is not the best thing there is either. Some Christians in history have made that point, and they say, well, people ask, why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And Christians respond ignorantly and say, well, it's because this is the best of all possible worlds. The world we're in now is the best there could possibly be. If you made it any better, we wouldn't have all the lessons that we could learn and things like that, right? Well, that's just ridiculous. This world is not the best world there can ever be. The best world there can ever be would be the kingdom of God when God establishes the earth in righteousness in the future. That's the best world there can ever be. Without sin, without death, without all the evil in the world. And he's going to do that. You know, people ask, why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God do anything? What hypocrites. Read the Bible. God has shown his love over and over again, and he has a plan to change this world. But before he comes to change it all, he's trying to offer salvation to the people that are condemned to death. Why doesn't God do anything in this world? He's done everything for you. You see, they just don't see it. They don't believe it. They don't want to. You see. Anyway, Paul here is talking about being not ashamed. He has an expectation and a hope in Philippians chapter 1 that in nothing I shall be ashamed is what he says. In nothing. Nothing. He's not going to be ashamed if as a result of his ministry and his trial that he gets sentenced to death. Well, isn't that a shame? I mean, Paul could have done so much in his life. It's such a shame that Jesus died at 33. I mean, if he lived to be 40 or 50, who knows what kind of business he could have had in carpentry? Right? Who knows what kind of potential the man could have had doing things? But he died. You know, and what about Paul here? You know, he could have done so much. He was the greatest missionary to ever live, right? He could have done so much more if he just would not have messed with this doctrinal battle in his court trial with the Jews. I mean, you see, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Okay, Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed, Romans 5, verse 5, of saying that I have peace with God and I'm going to minister that way. I have a hope of glory. Because he says, that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. Okay, the hope you have of eternal glory is not a shame. And yet, when we talk about it in front of this world, they laugh at us. They really do. Because they don't believe it, they don't see it, and we say, well, I'm doing this because I'm hoping for glory later. I'm hoping for eternal rewards. I'm investing in the long term. And they laugh at you. You know, that's just a waste of time. Only the spiritual mind realizes that it's not. Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. If you believe Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he is alive today, and he's going to come back. And so the time you spend doing service to him is not wasted. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says that. He says to keep going. Your time is not spent in vain. Romans 6:21, he says, I'm not ashamed of my life. A lot of Christians have to deal with this, okay? If you're a Christian, you're saved, and God has made you His saint, His ambassador, are you ashamed of the way you live your life? Maybe you should live right, then you wouldn't be ashamed of that. But Paul's not. He says multiple times in the trial, I've lived blamelessly. I've not done anything against God or man, is what he says. So that's the response we ought to have too, not being ashamed of the way we live our life. But more importantly, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the message He's given me. We were in 2 Timothy before, and Paul says, he's trying to encourage Timothy, who is ashamed, by the way, of this message, and ashamed of Paul, because his mentor, Paul, is in prison, which doesn't seem to give Timothy much credibility when he's trying to speak his message. 2 Timothy 1, though, in verse 10, Paul says that, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. We read this verse before, that he's persuaded, he's not ashamed. That's why he says in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Okay? We believe and are persuaded that God is able to do what he promised, that he brought life and immortality to light. We should hold fast to these words, not compromise, not give them up, because it matters. Okay, verse 14, look what he says. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. You see, you have the Holy Spirit sealing you. You have God's word here. You need to keep that thing which God's committed to you, which is the gospel of the grace of God, which is to make all men see the fellowship of ministry, to be faithful stewards of those things. Keep them by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you, which is able to produce in you long-suffering, gentleness, you know, goodness, right? Keep them by that. So 2 Timothy is Paul teaching Timothy how to do it. Philippians chapter 1 is Paul practicing it. He's giving you the example. He says, look, I'm in prison, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my expectation and hope, he says, I'm not ashamed. Nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, this is Paul's pattern. This is what Paul does all the time. He says, as always, with all boldness, he says, that so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Wherever Paul's at in his ministry, whatever he's doing, this is Paul's example, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So again, Paul's not looking for physical deliverance here, whether he's alive or dead. Either way, Christ is magnified. Okay? Now, this moves us to the next verse and the principle that we started talking about at the beginning of the lesson, okay, which is Paul says, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because the question that arises is that if Paul says Christ is magnified by life or death, we kind of understand how he can be magnified by life, because you're alive and Paul is doing this work and he's enduring the sufferings and he's making the message known so Christ can be magnified, right? We can make a lot of Christ about our life. But what about the death part? How can you be magnified by if you die, how can you continue preaching Christ? You know, how can you be magnifying him? So we'll deal with that in a moment here. But Paul says Christ shall be magnified. That's his goal. My goal, he says, my life, in fact. He says, to live is Christ. Paul's life is defined by magnifying Christ. Now, to a lot of people, Christ doesn't exist. Christ is small in their life, in the things in their life that have the most importance, influence, weight. Christ, not the biggest thing on the table. Okay? Paul says, my job is to magnify him. To take that situation, make him bigger so that people cannot resist him, that people cannot ignore him, that it will be an influence, not only in the unsaved, but on the saved, the people who believe the gospel, that there would be such an influence in their life that they would continue in Paul's pattern to magnify Christ. Okay? So that's the principle of the Christian life. Number one is to live as Christ, to magnify him, okay, in your life or in your death. Philippians 1 verse 21 says, to live is Christ. It doesn't say to live is to live for Christ. So many Christians like to say that. I'm living my life for Christ. So I've got my life, I'm living it, and I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord. Right? Lord, my life's dedicated to you. Not exactly. You are dead. That's it. You're dead. Okay? You are not the issue at all anymore. Okay? The only way you can live is in Christ. Christ is the only reason why you're still alive. Christ is the reason why life began in the first place. To live is Christ. That's a definition. You see, it's not I'm living my life for him. It's my life is him, the principle of Jesus Christ in you. See, that's kind of strange. How can my life be Christ's life? That sounds like a Bible verse, Galatians 2, verse 20. In Galatians 2, 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He's talking about there in his body. He says, I am dead with Christ. When he died, I died. That's how my sins are forgiven. Your sins aren't forgiven if you're not crucified with Christ. But you are. You put your trust in the gospel. And by imputation, his death was your death, and his righteousness is your righteousness. Okay, and so you're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. You're still here. Christ isn't, but you're here. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want to know how the Christian life should go? That's the verse right there. Your life now is defined by that. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. It's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. The life I live now in the flesh, that's every morning you wake up. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, I believe Jesus Christ dwells in me and that my life is his. Right? I wake up, you wake up as members of the body of Christ and say, my life is his. He is living vicariously through me today. Okay? That's the Christian life. And boy, do we fail a lot. Right? But that is the Christian life. That is what we're supposed to be doing. That is the mind of Christ. And of course, Paul adds, he who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Your righteousness doesn't come from your obedience. It doesn't come from you living out this principle. You get saved by grace. Your righteousness is given to you freely by faith in what Christ did for you because he loved you, right? But the Christian life, the mind of Christ, is that the life I live is no longer mine. It's Christ living in me. It is Christ's life. That is the Christian life. Okay? So Paul says to live is Christ, which is what we covered. And that's why he's having this mind, this thinking about his circumstances. Okay? Colossians 3, verse 4. Paul says in this book that we should set our affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Not just because, you know, Christ is up there and we love Christ, but in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What Christ has given, you're given, you see. You're heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with God. Or joint heirs with Christ, heirs with God. Paul says Christ is your life. All right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice it here, where Paul is talking about his ministry, and he says that they're suffering in their ministry. He's been stoned a couple times. He's been beat. He's been persecuted, opposed, and all these things. And he says he's always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see that? See, what does that mean? Well, it's not the stigmata of the Catholics or anything like that. It's that when Paul wakes up in the morning and says, the life I live is Christ's life, and he goes out and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people throw rocks at him, people oppose him, people reject it, that's what happened with Christ as well, you see. He is a member of the body of Christ, you are a member of the body of Christ, and so when you do your ministry and you're persecuted, and you're distressed and you're perplexed, you don't have to be in despair. You don't have to be destroyed. You don't have to be forsaken because Christ has rose from the dead. You have this hope. But when you're living this life, those sufferings, that is the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, as we'll see in Philippians 2, and he suffered and he died. That describes Christ's life in the flesh, which is not too far removed from your life in the flesh. You see? We'll cover that more in Philippians 2, where the example of Christ and how he lives. But Paul says, my life is Christ. And so he even says, when I'm suffering, it's the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They oppose me preaching Christ. It's like opposing Christ's words, is what he's saying. When you preach God's words to someone and tell them how to be saved by Jesus Christ, they're opposing God's words, you see. You're not God. You're just the messenger. You're just the body. You're just the member. But your head is Jesus Christ. We need to have that. That about our mind, about our thought process in our life. Okay? To live is Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we realize that we should not be conformed to this world. And a popular verse for people to quote, especially young people, because they don't want to follow tradition, and so they say we need to be not conformed, right, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the non-conforming is actually to people who don't conform to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8 says that you've been given the Spirit to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And so to the extent you're not conformed to Christ's image is to the extent you're just like everyone else in the world. And Paul says, be transformed in your mind so that you live your life with a renewed mind, that you would prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Okay? This is the mind of Christ. This is why Paul says to live is Christ. We are heirs of eternal life. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Heirs of eternal life. We often talk just kind of off the cuff that, you know, you believe the gospel, trust the gospel, and you'll have eternal life. As if, you know, yay, I got a prize. I got a gold medal, right? Eternal life. People in this world do not even believe in it, you see. Some people even claim they don't even want it. They say, well, shorter lives make life more valuable, you know. Why would I want to live forever? How boring would that be? Ridiculous, right? Eternal life is real, and Christ brought it to light how we can have it. And you are an heir of it, Titus 3, verse 7, through the gospel, the grace of God. You can communicate it, explain to people how to have it, and you will live it, you see. To have the mind that I cannot be defeated, that is the Christian life. Okay, you're heirs of eternal life, Titus 3, verse 7 says. 1 Timothy 6 says you should fight for it then. If you're heirs of eternal life, why don't you walk accordingly? Paul says to fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life now. That laying hold on eternal life means you have that eternal perspective. You've got that mind of Christ. Okay? I told you it's easier said than done. Because you hear this, you say, yeah, that makes sense. I need to do that. And then the lesson's over today, and now we're stuck back in real life, right? In flesh life. Responsibilities we have to do to keep our bodies going, to put food on the table. And it's hard to maintain that spiritual, eternal perspective. But that is what we ought to do. That is our responsibility. Okay? That will help tremendously when we face suffering, when we do ministry, to keep us continuing on. And that's what Paul comes to conclusion here in a moment. So we need to ask ourselves, when Paul says in Philippians 1 that to live is Christ, to die is gain, his life, what he puts himself into, his excitement, his reason for living is Christ, you see. It's for that. What is our life? Is it, to me, to live is to get the most money? Is it to have the most pleasure? Is it to be happy most often? What is it your life is about? And if it's not Christ, it needs to be reoriented. You need to have the spiritual mind of Christ. Okay? What do you think of death? Paul says to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, take out the word gain. What is death to you? Is this a bad time? For a lot of us, I put myself in the picture because, again, this is a continual process we all have to deal with every day. To a lot of us, we got plans. We got things we're working for, especially in an affluent, comfortable country in which we live. You know, we got things we want to do. We have bucket lists. We have things that are exciting that we think we want to be a part of. And to think about me dying tomorrow or the next day, the only reason why we don't willingly put ourselves in the line of fire is because we've got things we'd rather do that are more fun. Right? To die is not gain to us. To die is a loss of opportunity in this life. By opportunity, we mean opportunity to satisfy ourselves. And this is not only carnal, but it's natural in the old man. Paul says to die is gain. He's in a place where you can say it may be easier for him. He's in prison. Right? Well, granted, it may be easier, but it's still right. Right? He's in a place where he makes the evaluation, looks at his life, and says, okay, my life is here. And then there's death. And looking at the two and weighing them, death is gain. Life is Christ. Right? By Christ, he means the suffering. Right? To die is gain. Where is your glory? He says to die is gain. Christ can only be magnified in death if you're a Christian. For most people, death is the end. Death is cashing in all your chips. Death is, I can't spend my money anymore. Death is, I've lost it all. I've finally reached the end of my rope. Death is, I can't do anything I ever always wanted to do. Death is final. Okay? To the Christian, it is not. To a Christian, death is just departing. To a Christian, it is departing to a place far better. Okay? To a place that has been promised to you. Not just to a place, but to an existence. It's not just you in yourself now. It's you getting a new body. You in a place without sin. To the Christian, it's just departing. When you believe the resurrection, death changes its perspective on you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, if we only in this life have hope, we're of all men most miserable. Okay, if your hope in your life is only lived for this life, then it's hopeless. As Christians, we're most miserable by Christians. You mean Christians doing ministry work? If you're not doing ministry work as a Christian, then I mean you're probably having a good time. The Corinthians were, right? If you're doing ministry work, you're sacrificing this life. You're not doing things in this life because you have an eternal perspective. And he says, we've got to be miserable people if the only hope we have is this life. But if the hope we have is not just in this life, but for eternity and resurrection, then other people got a surprise coming, you see. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55 that the strength of sin, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death, where is thy sting? The world laughs at death. The world mocks death. The world tries to cheat death. The world is trying by science, how ignorantly, does Ray Kurzweil spend so much money on the hundreds of pills he takes every day to try to extend his life? He thinks his life's going to be in a computer because life's all material, and he's trying to extend his life just to 120 years. Some people say that our science is so close now to reaching eternality that we're unlocking the problems with our DNA so that by the end of the next generation, we won't worry about death. People will live forever. And to this I say, ha. To this I say, please, no. You know why? Because to live forever in this fallen condition, in this present evil world, would be horrible. Really. I would rather live in glory without sin, death, and curse on the earth. Wouldn't you? That's what God says will happen. And so people are trying to defeat death and try to make us live forever in this condition. I'd rather not. I'd rather die, you see, so that I could have something better. You say, wow, you sound really morbid, suicidal. And Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain. Well, if it's really gain for you, Paul, why don't you just croak? Why don't you just give up, right? And yet, I'm trying to bring you to the point here. You realize that only the Christian can say something about this, like this, about death. Okay, it's not that we ignore this evil world. It's the Christian who, in truth, sees this evil world and says, "You know, this isn't the best. God has something better in His purpose." Look at Philippians chapter 1, in verse 22. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. His spiritual mind makes the evaluation that the death is better. To depart with be with the Lord, in verse 23, is far better. But he says, if I live in the flesh, if I live in my body now, then this is the fruit of my labor. He says, I can do ministry. Ecclesiastes is summarized in this verse. Ecclesiastes is all about the fruit of men's labor in their present life. And he ends up saying it's all vanity. Right, Ecclesiastes. And Paul says, if I live in the flesh, I get to work more. Right? But what's the point of that? I get to work more, so I guess I get to be here. He says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I wot not. Wot not. Anybody know what this is? What? Anybody use this word what? Well, W-H-A-T, you know that one, like what's going on. W-O-T. You know, we need to get an NIV Bible and read that one because we just can't understand our King James Bible, right? And yeah, I need a volunteer. I need the youngest person in the room. To volunteer. Have you ever heard of the phrase nitwit? Nitwit. Do you know what this means? If we called Andrew a nitwit, would we say he's a smart person? He's a nitwit. Right. If we say, you know, Andrew, how do you do this? And he says an answer, we'll say, you're a nitwit. Does he know it or does he not know it? Well, if we say, you're witty, Isabel's witty, what are we saying about you? You're what? Funny, you're smart, you know some things, what the word means. A nitwit does not know things. They're dumb, right? The verse says, what not. The difference between a nitwit and a what not is one vowel. Okay? Nitwit, right? Change the I to O, you get what not. This someone who does not know things, they are dumb, they are stupid, they are a nitwit. Nit, nothing. What, knowledge, they know nothing. What not, I don't know. Paul says, silly example, thank you for participating, to show you that it's not really that difficult to learn words that are actually English words, that maybe you don't use the word what, but you do use the word witty, you do use the word nitwit. These things are in our language still. Paul says, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. I'm a nitwit about what to choose. He says, I can die and have gain. I can live in Christ and suffering. I don't know which is better. It's hard for me to tell, is what he says. He says in verse 23, I'm a straight betwixt the two. Anybody know what a straight is? S-T-R-A-I-T. Ever heard of the Strait of Gibraltar? It's a geographical formation, right? It's a strait. It's where you've got a piece of land and another piece of land like this, and you got the water in between. And this area here with the water that's between two larger bodies of water is a strait, right? It's a narrow place between two land masses. It's a strait. Paul says, I'm in a strait between these two choices. Because the one choice is here, the other choice is here. I'm in the strait. They're close to each other. Okay? They're really close. I can die. I can live. I don't know. They're about the same for me. Now, this sounds kind of odd. Because for most people, when you say, would you rather live or die? They go, no-brainer, easy choice. It's not a straight. You know, it's way over here. Totally separated. A large gulf between the choices. I'd rather live. You don't choose death, right? But Paul, again, is not thinking like a carnal man, not like an unsaved person. He's thinking like a Christian, like a spiritual man. And he says, to die is gain. To die is to go to the better place, to be with Christ. To live is to be here and suffer and, you know, to live in this evil world. And, yeah, it's hard to decide. You see, so he's saying that because he realizes what death is for the Christian. He says, I don't know what to choose. I'm a straight priest of two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. By the way, when he says it's far better, that means that death is not the end, right? He's not a crazy person here. He's not saying, I would rather die. I hate everything, you know. He knows it's a really better place. It's also not soul sleep. If you've heard of the doctrine of soul sleep, some Christians teach that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and it's unconscious until sometime in the future. If that were true, then it wouldn't be a better thing just to be unconscious. Okay, you'd rather be conscious of things. And so, again, this is a verse that people try to use to teach soul sleep when he's talking about death, but it really teaches the opposite. So he's got this choice to make. I want to be with Christ. I want to die and have a resurrected body. I want to live in glory, but I'm living here. And life, we all know his life. It's good. But this is the conclusion of it. You say, if Christians really thought death was so much better, why don't they just kill themselves? Okay? Well, we don't. Why not? One, we value life. Okay. Number two is we're in Christ. And if we believe that to die is gain, we also believe to live is Christ, which means we live our life here, not for ourselves. Okay. Paul says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I don't need it. Okay, for me, looking at my evaluation, there's my life, and Paul can do a lot of great things in his life, but he's burdened to serve Christ. He's got to, because he's a Christian. So he says, I either live as Christ or to die as gain and be with Christ, but he's not the only one on the planet. Other people are here. Other people are here that need saved. Other people are here who are saved and need their faith strengthened. And Paul says it's more needful for you. This is the reason why the Christian makes the choice when faced with the option of a better place in death or to live in this worst place in this life to say, well, I'm going to stay here. He does not make the choice because I can stay here and live selfishly. No, that's the person who needs to have the spiritual mind to realize that death is better. It's when the Christian realizes death is better in the spiritual mind, he says, I'm staying here to help other people. That's the unselfish reason to live this life. You see? You understand that? The spiritual mind is life and peace, and the decision the spiritual mind makes, the mind of Christ, is to live this life as Christ did. Christ did not come into this world and put on humanity because it was a good vacation spot. Right? That it was better for him. In fact, he humbled himself. He left glory. Right? He did it for the sake of others. And that's why we stay here as well. That's why Paul decides that he is confident that I need to stay here. That I need to live life here, because it's more needful for them that if he continues with them, if he abides with them, their faith will be furthered, their joy will be furthered, because in verse 26, he would be able to see them again, he'd be able to teach them again, they'd be able to minister together, and that's why he says it's more needful to stay. Okay, he wants to be a helper of their joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Romans 8, 18. The mind of Christ realizes that this life is the worst option of the two. Okay, if you are of the mind, and hopefully this lesson has gotten you to this point. If not, we need to go through it again, or you need to go through it again. But you need to realize that your life is not the best thing that can happen to you here. Okay, life in Christ is the best thing that can happen to you. You need to come to the realization that this life has nothing for you. Okay, this life ends in death for you. In Christ, you live forever. In Christ, you have a responsibility. In Christ, you're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. Romans 8:18, to do that means you're going to face suffering. In this life, with or without Christ, you'll face suffering. And Paul says, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you see the comparison? Sufferings now, glory that shall be. The Christian, the spiritual mind, weighs those and says, the glory that shall be is better. The sufferings now are bad, but the glory is better. And we face the sufferings now because God has a responsibility for us. We're to help other people. We're to grow in the faith. We're to teach others the gospel, help them grow in the faith, and that's why we're here. And we do that by life or death. And that's why Paul says, if I live, Christ is magnified because I can minister. Christ can be magnified because if I live in suffering, people can see me in suffering, saying, I'm weak, but Christ is strong. See me rejoicing in tribulation, and Christ is magnified. Right? Or, if he dies, Christ is magnified. When he's on his deathbed, Paul doesn't say, you know, I gave my life to Christ, and now he's not healing me. Someone emailed me recently, and they complained that I thought that I was teaching a God that was not loving, because he would not heal people. And that they would preach the gospel of healing, that Christ loves people enough to heal them. And I said, well, I hope you don't have that gospel on your deathbed. That you're laying there on your deathbed, dying, and telling your family and your friends around you, saying, you know what? God can heal you. Because when you die, a minute later, they're going to say, that was a lie. Right? I hope in your deathbed you say, you know what? God can resurrect me. God told me I can live forever. God told me I have a hope of glory. And when you die, you know what your friends and family think? Wow, hope they're in a better place. Right? That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says here. Romans 8:18, the glory that shall be revealed. We stay here in suffering to minister to people. Just as Christ did, and that's the reason. See, why should we put up with suffering? Why does this happen? Only the person with faith understands the reason. An unbeliever does not know the reason. Why does it happen? Yes, I know it's horrible for you because you do not understand. Your eyes are blind. The reason why we are in this present world, the reason why God allows this evil world to continue, is he's trying to save people. There will be a time when he stops it and says, I will not let it continue anymore, and people who are not in him will die. Okay? People who are in him will live forever. We don't have the problem. Unbelievers do. But this is why we're here, to minister to them, to see them saved. Okay? So Philippians 1, hopefully you see that mind of Christ that Paul's exhibiting here. We'll pick it up again next week in verse 27. When Paul starts talking about their conversation, their lives. Any questions, any comments? Yes.
The verse about Christ shall be magnified, so many Christians have taken that out of context and thinking that we can magnify Christ by our doing, you know, the whole to God be the glory type thing, you know, the more good things I do, they give God the glory back, you know, mm-hmm. and whatever good happens to them, and, you know, they point it back to God, and, mm-hmm. you know, they say, well, to God be the glory, and, you know, whether they win a brand new car, or they get a new job, or mm-hmm. whatever, you know, they...
In the circumstances,
they,
yeah.
Yeah, they point it back to God, thinking, you know, that, you know...
Yeah.
Yeah, they just bring it, you know, they just point it back to God, and, you know, they try to, because of that good circumstance or that good thing that happened to them, you know, they that makes them, that circumstance, they glorify God with that. Mm-hmm. And Justin and I were talking about this, and just to think that, you know, that the world laughs at Christianity because of those sayings that we think that... The good things that happen to us, we can glorify God. Not that God needs glorifying, but thinking that we can give God the glory because of our good things, and we magnify God because of those things and things like that. You know, people read those and, you know, to live in Christ, that we magnify God because of those things.
Yeah.
And they just take those things so out of context. And I know I did at some point, you know, with the Spirit. I know I couldn't speak in tongues or I couldn't bring down the Holy Spirit, but if I remembered a verse and I was trying to witness to somebody, and I remembered a verse out of nowhere, I was like, oh, that was the Holy Spirit, you know, bringing that verse upon me. But I, for no reason, I didn't think I could speak in tongues, but I was no better than the other person thinking, you know. So I know I took a lot of things out of context, you know. So
yeah.
I think that understanding and definitely rightly dividing God's word helps.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, magnifying Christ, what Paul said there, people want to give credit for all the good things in their life to God. James 1 says all the good gifts come from above. Right. Of course, James is talking about certain gifts and talking about the people in the remnant under the covenant. But you know, people want to give God the credit for good things. And this is not a bad intention. Right. They want to love God and want to say, look what he can do. Right. The problem, of course, when you know that he's not doing that, it becomes a lie. And so when they say that and then later the opposite happens or to someone else, something else happens, that's when the world gets disenchanted with that whole idea, because they say, well, if God is really blessing you Christians, why aren't you better off? Why aren't you smarter? Why aren't you more wealthy? Why aren't you more healthy? You know, and it's just not the case. You know, and so people want to adorn God, and that's a good motive and intent. But the magnification of Christ, the way we can make him more, it's not taking him and saying, well, God is small and we need to make him better. We don't make him better. But one commentator used the example of it's like a telescope or a microscope, you know, where he's so far away from people. We are just the magnifying glass. And so when people hear us preach and hear us see us live our life, we're trying to magnify Christ in our life. And we do that not just by doing good works, which many religions can do. You don't need Christ for that. It's by preaching the gospel of Christ. It's by telling people what he's done. And that's how that works. And so people say, well, I want to glorify God by the good works I do. Well, the atheists, the Muslims, the Buddhists, they all do good works as well. They give sacrifices, and they don't do it to Christ. They do it to someone else. So there's really no difference in that. So it's not a competition in that way. The magnification of Christ is what we talked about tonight, the power of his resurrection. It's the power of the gospel. It's what he has done, not what we have done and sacrificed to him. And so, yeah, there's the difference. I think it's what you were articulating, that if people wanted to take all these sacrifices, put them on the altar and say, look, ours is bigger than yours, and so our God is bigger than your God. No. what we magnify is the message, you know, not the man. And that's what Paul, that's what we said at the beginning, right? Paul was rejoicing in the truth, the message, not the man. And so when Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, he's not magnifying himself, he's magnifying the message that he's to preach, which is how you magnify Christ. So you do that in life, as Paul says. He says he's magnified in his life because the preaching of Christ is being furthered. In his death, because the preaching of Christ will be working in him. Right? And so him living his life for the Lord and having that hope doesn't make him ashamed. And that's how Christ is magnified in his death. I mean, you consider the Christians who live in countries where they suffer a lot more than ours. The theory is, and it's pretty much true, that you know, when Christians suffer, they tend to get a boost in spiritual growth in countries where it's like that. There's a reason for that, because there's less the distraction. It's easier to have that spiritual mind when you don't have all these physical carnal distractions. And unfortunately, that happens by suffering a lot. And so they magnify Christ a lot more. And so it's an example sometimes to other people, saying, look at those people. They're praising God in their bad circumstances, you know. So the best witness we can have is in our suffering, because that is what it means to live as Christ. Any other comments? Yeah. I think it's a good lesson. I think Philippians is a really good book for us to have in our minds, you know. It's every verse we cover, it seems like just, it's more and more teaching us how to live as Christians, which is what we need more and more. And it's written by a guy in prison, written by a guy in jail, written by a guy who's in 2 Timothy about to get his head cut off. So that's the life of a Christian, apparently. This world says it's worthless. The Bible says it's worth something. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your body and the members that we can work together and encourage each other, edify each other. We thank you for the hope you've given us of eternal life and of glory. I pray that we would make that visible, that clear in our minds every day as we wake up and live our lives and have to do all these mundane things. We realize that our goal, our purpose here is to live as your member, as your ambassador, to a lost and dying world, to the people around us, to our family and our friends. So we thank you for giving us the opportunity, for equipping us with your word, and I pray that we would be faithful to do it. Amen.